Promised, we're going to begin our study in the book of Revelation tonight. So if you have your Bible and you want to flip to the very back, that's where you'll find it, the very last book of the Bible. And just from the outset, I'll go ahead and tell you this is one of those studies that is for the long haul. This is going to take quite a bit of time. I think a lot of people probably thought I was joking when I said it would take about 2 years, but I'm pretty serious. Maybe we can do it a little quicker, but it's probably going to take the better part of 2 years to...
I believe it.
That is if we do it once a week. All right, Revelation and chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. Let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless our time tonight as we open His Word. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity we have, Lord, to be able to open your word together tonight, to be able to come together in this midweek hour, and to be able to study together. And Father, I pray that as we open your word tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct everything that we say, that our thoughts and our actions, Lord, that everything that takes place might be honoring and glorifying to you, God, as we enter into this study in the coming weeks as we commit ourselves to know your word better. Father, I pray that you might reward us who diligently seek you. God, that you might reveal more of our risen King to us as we look at the pages of your word that were revealed so many years ago to the Apostle John on an island of Patmos. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight. I pray that you would empower us tonight to be able to understand, to know, and to speak the things that your word has for us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Revelation chapter 1. Titled this evening's message, Look, He's Coming. And it comes from verse 7 in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, He cometh with clouds. That's the King James Version. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. That's kind of the introductory word that John gives to us in the book of Revelation. And very quickly, it's quite possible as we move from chapters 1, 2, and 3 into chapter 4, which is really where you get into the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that we think of the judgments during the tribulation period. It's quite likely that when we get to that place that we'll take some time and look at a chronology, a timeline of the events that take place in the book of Revelation. But very quickly, the book is broken down this way. Chapter 1 is really an introduction, and it is John describing how he received the revelation that he received. He sees the risen Christ, not in the same exact way that he saw him when he left, but this time he's one with eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. He's appearing in radiance and brightness and in his glory, quite a bit different than the way he appeared when he departed and left the disciples that final day at his ascension. But John introduces the book, introduces how he received the revelation, all of that. That's what we're going to be looking at over tonight and next week perhaps. And then as you get into chapter 2 and 3, the book of Revelation has a very present message, present in John's day and present in our day, a message to the churches. He writes, or is commanded to write, to seven churches that he says are in the region of Asia, which today to us would be Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. So the seven churches that receive the book of Revelation first are seven churches that are in modern-day Turkey. And so we'll see that as we get into it. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend this week and next week on the introduction. And then there are seven letters to seven churches. We're going to spend 7 weeks on those letters, one church each week. Those messages, surprisingly, in a book that we typically think of being about the end times, are going to be very current for us. They're going to be very applicable to us. Then as we get into chapter 4 and 5, John's going to see a vision of heaven and some things going on in heaven as it pertains to what's getting ready to unfold in the end times drama. Then the end times things begin to happen in chapter 6 with seven seal judgments. They begin with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then they unfold, and we'll explain this in far more detail as we get there. They unfold telescopically. What that means is that the seven seals, if you read what the seventh seal is when it is broken, it actually becomes the seven trumpet judgments. If you read what the seventh trumpet is, there's actually no judgment attached with it. It actually becomes the seven bowl judgments. So they unfold telescopically over the seven-year period of the tribulation period. And we'll look at that, and I'll give you some sort of timeline, even though it's difficult to pinpoint exactly. I'll give you some sort of timeline that'll help better understand how those things unfold. All of that culminates in the judgment of the Antichrist and his kingdom. It culminates in the judgment of the world system, this new Babylon banking and commercial center that the world has. All of that is going to be judged. It is going to be destroyed. Things culminate when the beast and the false prophet and the devil and three unclean spirits gather all the world's armies and leaders and rulers together for one final act of rebellion against God. It is at this point that Jesus Christ returns and destroys his enemies and sets up what then becomes, in Revelation chapter 20, a 1,000-year millennial reign, what we call the millennium. It's during this period that the world is restored somewhat to pre-flood conditions where people will live a lot longer. That's the passages in the Old Testament that talk about lions and lambs laying down together, children handling poisonous snakes and not being bitten by them. All of those things are fulfilled during the millennium. And it's also God's way of fulfilling all the promises that he made to the people of Israel regarding the things of this earth. So that takes place during the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, the devil is bound during this time. He is then unleashed, and he leads some unregenerate hearts in rebellion one final time against God before being destroyed and cast eternally into the lake of fire. Then you'll see a great white throne judgment where the lost from all ages are judged according to their works. Then we see a new heaven and a new earth and the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, before John concludes with a final word of warning about heeding the things contained in the book. That is a very, very brief generic outline of how things are going to unfold. It is going to be, there's going to be a lot more detail that's going to come out. Okay? So, in Revelation chapter 1, we see John introduced to us what it is that he receives. And it begins this way. We're going to read the first 8 verses tonight. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. As an introduction, John tells us very plainly that Christ, who he saw ascend, is going to return. That Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. the nature of which is unfolded in the book of Revelation in a more fuller and complete sense. In fact, the book of Revelation is God's final word to mankind. It is how he has closed off his speaking to us through his word in these last days. A couple things that we need to understand as we go through this, and this pertains to not just the book of Revelation, but the Bible. When we talk about the last days or end times, can anybody tell me when the last days began or begins? From Scripture. Anybody?
At the resurrection.
At the resurrection. After Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection and his ascension, we have been in now for approximately 2,000 years, what the time period that the Bible calls the last days. There are many passages we could go to, but if you want to write one down for notes on that, it's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in diverse ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, and so on and so forth. But God, in these last days, the time period that we now find ourselves in, he has spoken. So what that means is this: when you read the New Testament, read the Bible, and it talks about the last days was the time period that the early church found themselves in, just as it is for us today. Now, we could say that we are in the last of the last days, but to talk about the last days or the last things, we have been in that time period for approximately 2,000 years. Before we get bent out of shape and say, well, that's a long time, we have to remember that the Bible tells us that one day to God is as 1,000 years. So in that perspective, when God is not bound by time, doesn't see time the same way you and I see or perceive time, we have to understand that it's just been a couple of days, or like a couple of days, to him. John here introduces to us, as we look for his coming, we can glean a few things about making ourselves ready for it. So that's really what the first 8 verses are about. It's to get across that he is coming, and for us to understand a few things that we need in order to be ready. So I'm going to give you 3 points that are going to serve as like a preaching outline, which is more of practical application of the things in these verses. So in verses 1 to 3, I want you to note that we are to, in preparation for his coming, we are to trust in his true word. John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. First word we need to understand is the book, or is the term which the book is named after, which is the term revelation. The term revelation in Scripture, in the Greek, comes from a term that may sound very familiar to you. It's apokalypsis, from where we would get apocalypse. The term simply means an unveiling. To put a picture with it, it has to do with peeling back the curtain. It is a revealing, which is where we get the term revelation from. A revelation of something. It literally means peeling back the curtain, and here specifically, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revealing of Christ. Peter and Paul use the same term, apocalypsis, or forms of it, to refer to the revealing of Christ at his second coming. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, or the apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you might become behind a no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another word that refers to the coming of Christ. It is the term parousia, or parousia, which refers to the event of his second coming. That is specifically covered in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, beginning in about verse 10 and 11. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We think about the book of Revelation, when we think about it, we think about the future. What we think about it. And largely it deals with events that can only really be properly understood as if they were referring to something that is yet to come. If when we get into the nature of these judgments, it is impossible to reconcile the breadth and severity of these judgments in any time period with any events in human history. The scale of destruction and devastation that the book of Revelation describes is unparalleled in history. There is no way that these events can be taken as literal events if they are to be understood in a merely historical sense. Historical not just to the time of John, but historical to us. We can look back over the last 2,000 years, and there is nothing that fits the bill for any of these things. And so it deals with, we think in large part, the future. But the book of Revelation is more than that. In fact, the book of Revelation deals with the completion of the glory of Jesus Christ in God's redemptive plan. God in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, He put into place a plan. In fact, it's a plan that was in His mind from eternity past, because Jesus is described in the Bible as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That means before God spoke the worlds into existence, before He made Adam and Eve, before they ever sinned, He had already planned all of this to happen, and Christ would come and redeem. And this plan has been put into place and has been being fulfilled in human history. You and I are a part of that plan. All of humanity is a part of that plan. God included the nation of Israel in that plan, and so many other people that He has used and have been a part of that plan in history. Revelation is the completion of it. It's about Christ taking the fallen world and reconciling it to God. It's about Him taking the creation and making it new. In Revelation 21, you'll read, and it says that the one who's seated on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem built for God's people. Revelation is about Christ's glory as He fulfills the plan that God has put in place. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to make note of this, about verse 24 through 28, and this is a passage we'll refer to periodically as we go through the book of Revelation that helps us understand some things. "Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, you read that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And so the last enemy that has to be destroyed is death. Everything that is taking place in the meantime is geared to that end, that Christ is putting away everything from His creation that defiles. All sin, all death, everything that defiles will be cast into the lake of fire. The devil himself, all the fallen angels, the beast and the false prophet, or the antichrist and the false prophet that we'll see, that's their ultimate end, is the lake of fire. And death is the last enemy that is to be destroyed. "For He's put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He has accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued to Him," Jesus, "then shall Jesus, the Son, also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." That the Son is accomplishing the work in the world that the Father gave Him to do. This is a book about His glory and about how all that's going to come to pass. It's His revelation that it's told here that God gave to Him to show to His servants. Now, I just want to note this very quickly. I don't want to get bogged down on these things, or we'll never get through everything. But some will say that Jesus, when He took on human flesh, ceased in some ways to be God, or they might not say that. They might say that he no longer had some of his attributes. Well, it's possible that Jesus certainly limited some of the exercise of his attributes and what he did and chose to do. For instance, the brightness of his glory was veiled in human flesh, so we didn't look at him and be blind or die like people who look on God's presence would genuinely do, right? So there is certainly that limitation. But there is an indication in Mark 13, it says, when Jesus is telling his disciples about his second coming and the timing of it, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." However, when Jesus went and sat down at the right hand of God, that no longer was a necessity, right? The book of Revelation does not give the day or hour of Christ's return. It's not an unveiling of something that Jesus didn't know previously. It doesn't tell us the day or hour. Rather, the book of Revelation is not some new information that Jesus didn't have previously, but rather is the completion of how God has chosen to reveal himself through Jesus in the world. So it's not information that Jesus was missing, that he received and gave to us. It's information that you and I were missing, that God has given to us through his Son. And he's given it to his servants. This is a word in the first century and in the 21st century and every century in between to the church. It is a word to God's people. So people will say, well, what application does a 7-year tribulation period have to do with the church if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Now, we'll talk about this at length, but a pre-tribulational rapture, very simply, is the church is taken out of the world before the events of the 7-year tribulation unfold. We'll talk about all this at length when we get to chapter 4. But the church is taken out of the world. Just like Noah and his family were placed in the ark before the flood came, the church will be taken out of the world before the flood waters, and that time, figuratively speaking, of God's judgment fall on earth. Well, if the church ain't going to be here, what's the purpose in God showing all this to the church? It's applicable, and we'll see why as we go through it. It has things to teach us more than just to meet our curiosity. God has chosen to reveal this to us, therefore it must be needed and applicable. He says that these things are the things that must shortly come to pass. They must shortly come to pass. If you want to make a note of this, we're not going to read it for time's sake, but 2 Peter 3 verses 3 to 12, we're told that the day of the Lord, it's going to come as a thief in the night. Another term that we need to understand is not just the last times or the last days, but we need to understand this phrase, the day of the Lord. It's not referring to a single day. It's referring to a period of time at the end of time. Okay? Specifically, the day of the Lord in Scripture can refer to the event of the second coming of Christ, but it can also refer to the entirety of the events of the 7-year tribulation period. That time period is the day of the Lord. That period begins with a day, right, and then goes forward. But that time period is the day of the Lord. That will come like a thief in the night. Christ's second coming, him appearing in the sky with great glory, after the magnitude of the events that preceded, people will be expecting that at some point. They may not know the exact time, but they will be looking for it during that 7-year period, especially the further things go on. I don't want to confuse you with that yet. We're gonna go into all this in greater detail later. I just kind of want to put it out there so that we understand some things. This is given by an angel. An angel is mentioned here. The book of Revelation gives us a large majority of our passages on angels in the Bible, believe it or not. In fact, angels are mentioned in all chapters of the book of Revelation except 4 and 13. And they are mentioned about 70 times, roughly. Some count 71 or 68, so I just say about 70 times in the book, which is way more than any other book in the Bible. Angels or angelic beings are mentioned. He gives it through the means of an angel, which is interesting because the Bible tells us that the law, the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses and everything else that was given to Moses there, the law, was given by the disposition of angels. Now, you don't read that in Exodus, but in the New Testament, you get the fuller understanding that there were angels involved in that mediation of giving of the law. Well, it's the same with the book of Revelation. An angel is involved. John is John the Apostle. So if you read in your Bible, you got the Gospel of John, you got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation were all written by the same guy. I don't want to get too boring with it, but John, we know that John wrote it not just because his name John is there. There were other Johns that lived in the first century. But we know that John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, wrote the book of Revelation because John had a disciple that church history records for us, a man named Polycarp. We'll talk about him again when we get to the church in Smyrna. But Polycarp was a disciple, personally, of the Apostle John. He had a disciple named Irenaeus. Irenaeus writes about the book of Revelation and tells us that John the Apostle wrote it. Not many years had passed between the writing of it and when we find Irenaeus' writing about it. And he tells us further when it was written. It was received and written in AD 95 or 96. He tells us that it was written at the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. Emperor Domitian. About five or six emperors removed from the time of Christ. They went through them quite rapidly in the first century. But Domitian is one who launched an all-out persecution on Christians, along with Nero and others that we'll talk about as we go through this. And it's directly from Domitian's persecution that John finds himself in the situation he is on an island called Patmos. It was like a big rock quarry where prisoners and slaves were sent to take hammer-like objects and bust up rocks to make gravel, cobblestone, and stuff like that for streets. So that's where John finds himself. Now, if you do the math, 95-96 A.D., Christ's death is believed to be in the period of like 28 to 33 A.D., depending on what date you take, and it really doesn't matter regardless. But you add 60-plus years to that. John was probably, most believe, around 16 to 18 when he was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. You add another 60-something years, he's an older guy. I don't want to offend nobody in here, but he was an older guy. And this is where he finds himself. And this is where the book of Revelation comes to him at the end of his life. What we find about John is church history tells us that all the other disciples, the 12 speaking, of course Judas different, but he still died. But the other 11 and Matthias, who replaced Judas, all died martyrs' deaths except John. Now John, it's believed by most, was dipped in hot oil and they tried to light him on fire and burn him before they sent him to Patmos. Some legend says that they couldn't or it didn't have any effect on him. Some say that it had some effect on him, but he survived. So they decided just to put him in exile and make him suffer out his remaining years in hard labor. Regardless of the situation, it's not that John avoided suffering. Probably for a period from about 70 AD to about 95 AD, he is believed to have pastored the church in Ephesus. Okay? Now, Paul didn't write the letter to the Ephesians during that time. Paul wrote that in the 60s, early 60s. So John would have been pastor some 10, 15 years later. But John was believed by many to be the pastor there. I want to note one more thing about these first three verses, and we'll move on here. He says in verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Revelation is the only book in the New Testament with a beatitude attached for those who read, hear, meaning understand, and obey. It's got a special blessing attached to the understanding of it. And it's actually repeated again, somewhat, in Revelation 22. When God says something like that a couple of times, He says it once, it's enough. But if He says it a couple times, it's pretty important. And so the book of Revelation is important for us to study. And the only reason I say that is there's a lot of people that just don't want to deal with it altogether because it's too enigmatic. As we go through it, while it is difficult and requires a lot of study, what you'll find is that it is not as impossible to understand as it seemed, probably. Because I used to think about it the same way. Then I talked through it one time and I was like, well, that really ain't that bad. Now, there's certain things that I can't hammer down or can't come to a definitive conclusion about, but by and large, most of it is understandable. The book of Revelation is actually quite clear on the things that matter, on the things that are of premium importance. It is very, very clear on. One more thing about it, and we'll move on. There are no direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book, but now there's estimates on this, there's disagreement. But some would say anywhere from 278 to over 500 and something allusions to Old Testament themes, principles. That's interesting because there's only 404 verses in the book. So that means that there are about as many Old Testament allusions as there are verses in the book. That means by and large, on average, you're going to get an Old Testament reference per verse. Now, I say that, we haven't got one yet, but I promise there's about three or four coming in one verse, so bear with me. All right. John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we need to not only trust in His true word, now we're going to be introduced and we're going to see the triune God involved. So we need to trust in the triune God, T-R-I-U-N-E. For anybody who might wonder how to spell that, triune, that's where we're similar to the term Trinity. And it speaks of God's three in oneness, one essence, three persons, one divine being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. We're going to look at those at great length, but just very quickly, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea are the seven churches, and they formed a mail route that was circular. So that was the seven churches. He says, grace be unto you and peace. And then he notes, from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. He begins with the Father. It really refers to the entire Godhead, but He who is, was, and is to come. God's name that He revealed to Moses was a name of being. We know it as Yahweh, but it's in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, you tell the people that I am has sent you. I am expresses that God is a continual being. There was never a time when He was not. So the question, who created God, misses the point. It misses the mark. It's an unanswerable question because nobody created God. God has always been. He is transcendent of all time, space, and material or matter, what we would call matter. He's transcendent of all those things. He exists outside of them, apart from them, so that He is not bound by time. There was never a beginning for God. There will never be an end for God. He is eternal. But it's beyond our realm of comprehension, but that is the nature of it. God is eternal, Him which is, which was, and which is to come. The seven spirits, well, we read that and we find a problem right off the bat because we know that there's how many Holy Spirits? There's one God and there's one Holy Spirit, right? There's just one Holy Spirit. Well, who are the seven spirits? Some say there's seven angels, possibly the seven angels of the seven churches. Some take that the angels there are angelic beings rather than the pastors of those churches. The seven spirits is something, and here's where the Old Testament allusions come in. There's two passages that are key to understand what He means by the seven spirits that are before his throne. Very quickly, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, and Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Isaiah 11 reveals the sevenfold Spirit of God. So it's one Spirit, seven aspects of that Spirit. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord, verse 2 of Isaiah 11, shall rest upon him the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, of counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So he's the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's seven attributes that Isaiah gives. Zechariah 4 is probably the better reference, because there's debate over whether Isaiah 11 has any bearing on that, but Zechariah 4 is better. Here, Zechariah sees a vision, and it says unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps." So these seven pipes were used to fuel these seven lamps that burned in the presence of God in what would have been a temple. Two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto the king Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So this candlestick, or these candlesticks, seven of them, fueled by seven pipes with oil, is representative of the Holy Spirit. And it's possible that when John makes reference to the seven spirits, he's referring to that symbology there, referring to God's one Spirit. The fact that the seven churches are representative of all churches indicates to us that the Holy Spirit is available without measure to all God's people in all places at all times. And then he mentions the star of the show. Verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He is called the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3:14. That's how he introduces himself to the Laodicean church. He's the faithful witness because he testifies to the truth. When he's questioned by Pilate, Pilate asked Jesus to answer him about all the accusations that are made. And he says, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And we know Pilate's response. He said, "What is truth?" And he walked out. Truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Therefore, he is the faithful and true witness. He is also the first begotten from the dead. We say, "Well, what about Lazarus and others who were raised from the dead in the Bible?" Jesus is the first to rise from the dead with the type of resurrection with which he was raised. In other words, when Lazarus rose from the dead and when others were brought back from the dead in the Old Testament, few as they were, there were some, when they were brought back from the dead, they lived to die again. They were raised in their natural bodies that they went into the grave or wherever they were with. Jesus was raised with a glorified body, a body fit for eternity. And he, 1 Corinthians tells us, is the first fruits or the guarantee of a future crop of all who would be raised like him, which would be us, the church. So Jesus is the first born from the dead. Also, firstborn is the term prototokos. It does not really refer to the firstborn in chronology, but is actually a title reserved for a son, usually in a family, who had the right to the inheritance, the right to preeminence and authority in the family. We talked about this in our study in Colossians 1, but he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The same phrase is used there. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. It's so that in him in all things he might have preeminence. He might be number one. The fact that he's firstborn means he is one with supreme authority and right and rule. Psalm 89:27, even the Old Testament alludes to this, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. There it's speaking about David, who prefigured Jesus in that aspect. And he's also the first to rise from the dead in the sense that he did. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 tells us that. He's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn. Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9 tell us that Jesus is the king that all the other kings of the earth will one day have to give an account to. He is God's chosen king. And he is the one who loved us, who washed us in his blood, and he's made us kings and priests. A better way to understand kings, he's made us a kingdom unto God. We are part of his kingdom. We will one day rule with him. But he's also made us priests, priests who worship and perform service of worship to God. He did this by washing us in his blood. Colossians tells us he's delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That he died to make all this possible. We'll look at this in further detail next time, because as you can tell, we're already out of time to do our prayer list here in a minute. But I want to introduce this, and then we'll cover it and finish the chapter next week, Lord willing. But we need to trust not only in his true word and the triune God, but we need to trust in his triumphant return. John says, look. That's what the word behold means. Is look, he's coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And it says, and all kindreds, all people of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. He says, amen, which means let it be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Very quickly, clouds in Scripture, they symbolize God's presence. They denote God's presence. I'll just give you a few instances. In the wilderness wanderings, God led Israel during the day by a cloud, a pillar of cloud. The giving of the law, there was a thick cloud on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle and the temple were filled the cloud. Jesus descended in ascended into heaven in a cloud. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're told that we will meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. Acts 1:9-11 tells us that Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples were staring up into heaven, trying to probably figure out what they'd just seen. And it's an angel was standing by. It says two men stood by them, but probably angels. Said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's taken up in the cloud. He's coming with clouds. He'll come the same way that he went up. This reference is to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's what Daniel saw. And John says, look, he's coming with clouds. He's the one that Daniel talked about. In Mark 14, Jesus confirms this. So you have the witness of Daniel. You have the witness of John. Now we have the witness of Jesus himself in Mark 14. Remember when he's being questioned, he didn't open his mouth. Well, then he's finally asked, the high priest stood up and asked Jesus, saying, "Are you answering nothing? What is this these witnesses have brought against you?" And he held his peace. He answered nothing. And the high priest asked him again and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus answered and said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." At this, the high priest tears his clothes, cries blasphemy, and they take him to the Romans to be crucified. So Jesus identified himself as that one who's coming with clouds. In Zechariah 14, there's much more than him just coming with clouds. In Revelation 19, we see him riding a white horse, all of that. And we see the armies of heaven with him. They don't fight, though. He consumes them all with his breath. He breathes or speaks. And they're all done away with. We come with him not to fight, but to witness what takes place. In Zechariah 14, it says that that time will be so terrifying that he'll stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is where he gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which is about the tribulation period. At the end of that, he will stand on that same mountain that he delivered that instruction to the disciples. He'll stand, and it says that the mountain will split between east and west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain will move one way and the other way. The fact that every eye is going to see him is quite a bit different than the rapture. In the rapture, the church is taken away. It meets him in the clouds. Only the church will see him at the rapture. But at his second coming, which is 7 years later, the whole world is going to see him. And even says those who pierced him. This is from the Old Testament again. So Zechariah 12, if you want to make a note of that. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn." Here it speaks to Israel's future time of repentance for rejection of Messiah. There comes a point in time when the veil is taken off their eyes and they see Christ for who he is. There's a blindness, Paul says, in part that's fallen on the people of Israel for that rejection. Doesn't mean that every Jew falls into that category. A Jew saved the same way you and I are saved today, by faith in Christ. They're not saved by the keeping of the law. They can't be. They're only saved by faith in Christ. And if a Jew repents and puts his trust in Christ today, saved the same way that any of us are. But by and large, the people of Israel have rejected their Messiah, and they are blinded to the truth. But there's coming a day in which God will fulfill all the promises, spiritually and physically, that he made to the people of Israel. The veil will be removed, and they will see, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over it. And he says here that every eye is going to see him, even those people. And then all the kindreds of the earth, they're going to wail because of him. Now this is a mourning here that is not one of repentance. It's not a good type of sorrow. It's a worldly sorrow. And we know this because you read in Revelation 9 and such passages that the rest of men that were not killed by the plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, and they should not worship devils, idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. You're going to see throughout the book of Revelation something that's consistent is the hardness of men's heart. And no matter how severe the judgments get, by and large, the human race will shake its fist at God. The judgments do the same thing that they did to Pharaoh in Egypt. Every time a judgment took place, Pharaoh's heart got a little bit harder because he would not listen. One of the blessings of the book of Revelation that we get from reading, understanding, and obeying it is that you and I might have our hearts softened to the truth and to the reality of what is coming. To take it to heart, to approach it with an open mind, asking God to speak. Is to take the opposite posture that the lost world will take in that time. I'll close with this. One of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquests and the crusades of Richard I, who's called the Lionhearted. While Richard, he was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother John usurped all the prerogatives of the king, and he misruled the realm. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of the king and praying that it might be soon. Then one day, Richard came. He landed in England and marched straight for his throne. Around that glittering coming, many tales are told woven into the legends of England. One of them is the story of Robin Hood. John's castles tumbled like ninepins. Great Richard laid claim to his throne, and none dared stand in his path. The people shouted their delight. They rang peal after peal on the bells. The lion was back. Long live the king. One day a king greater than Richard will lay claim to a realm greater than England. Those who have abused the earth in his absence, seized his domains, and mismanaged his world will all be swept aside. We'll close our broadcast tonight. Fred, if you'll close that out for me. You have your prayer list with you. We'll go over it.